Our scripture reading for this beautiful Sunday morning is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 6. Here St. Paul writes, "Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." This ends the reading. Please be seated.
Pete's off with the Mexico mission team, and personally, and hopefully on his behalf, I'd like to thank the congregation for giving him that chance, especially since Becca and Emma are now old enough to kind of go along and help out. I think it's relatively rare for Pete here with the responsibility that he bears in our midst. To just work alongside of his daughters as a Christian father. And so on Father's Day, and for the next week or so, he gets to do that. So am I echoing? Is there anything I can do about it? We know that in the years following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that that Christianity more or less exploded across the Roman world. It took very little time, historically speaking, for the gospel to make its way out of Jerusalem and all the way around the Mediterranean Sea. And the first people who were commissioned and sent out to preach specifically to people who were not Jews were Paul and Barnabas. And we have an account of their trip through Corinth. And then we know in 1 Corinthians that Paul had to write what he terms a painful letter, when Paul had to call out specific sins that the Corinthians were doing and almost shame them back into good behavior. And later, as more and more Christian ministers were kind of walking through the various parts, the various cities and stuff, some of them were known to, like, collect resumes. Oh, hey, I've spent a good time here for you. Can you write me a letter so that I can go to the next city? And that sort of stuff. And Paul asked in his second letter to the Corinthians, "Do I need that same sort of letter to you? I was your spiritual father. You are our letter," he says to the Corinthians. "I have written your faith on your hearts in God's name." And I thought about that in the context of Father's Day. Who is written on my heart? And I'm hoping that today we can kind of consider, you know, who has written on our hearts and perhaps what we've written on the hearts of others. And this next few minutes are a little bit more autobiographical than ordinarily I'd be comfortable with. I hope it becomes clear what I'm trying to do, but I'm not just trying to spell out my life story here. But I'm going to start with at home with my parents, and because it's Father's Day, specifically my father. And the paragraph that my parents wrote on my heart, my father as my spiritual father, are that, you know, worship and service are the beating heart of my life with God. I don't know if I've told many of you, but my parents did not go to the same churches. My dad went to the Lutheran church, and my mom went to the Catholic church, and that was the way it was from the time they were married until the time they both passed away. But it fell to my father to take all four of us to church, and so we all went to the Lutheran church with him. And if you know my dad, that was probably a time of great discomfort for him. Being dad without my mom around was kind of hard for him. But he would load us up in the Mustang, and we would drive off to church. He'd make sure we got to our Sunday school classrooms, make sure we got to church. Every Sunday, I mean, if we were at home, unless, you know, we were in the bathroom, you know, talking to the porcelain in gross ways, we were going to go to church. And that was the way my father was. We just went. And beyond just going, he was a great servant of the church. He was the finance chairman for most of the time of my childhood. And I remember, you know, every January he'd be there doing statements for people's tax returns. And we probably had about 600 people or so in worship on a Sunday. And that's a lot of different statements that he did by hand without a computer every January. And he also spent time as an elder. He sang in the choir. When I go back to my hometown now, the people of my parents' generations that I know, besides my immediate neighbors, are the folks that, you know, my parents served alongside of in church. And so the letter that they wrote on my heart was, be in worship and be in service. This is your heart in the world. But unlike the Corinthians, who had Paul as their spiritual father for just a few years, my life has been a little bit longer than that. And so I've had other people who have kind of taken up that mantle of spiritual father. And one of the first things I did kind of spiritually on my own was I became a camp counselor at Arrowhead Lutheran Camp in Southern California. And when I first got there, you know, I was a sophomore in high school, or I just finished my sophomore year, and faced with a bunch of seven-year-old boys running around like mad children because they'd never seen a squirrel before in their lives, I reacted the way that high schoolers often do, with a lot of yelling and with a lot of confusion. And my first couple weeks as a counselor, I was paired with a senior counselor who was also his first year, and he reacted sort of like I did, with a lot of yelling and confusion. And let's just say we weren't a great pair. But then in my third week, I was paired with a guy named Greg Rachey, now Pastor Greg Rachey. My world was flipped upside down. He was the first member of my peer group. He was just a couple years older than me, who had his own spirituality that felt authentic, like it was his. It wasn't bolted on. He wasn't taking words out of a book and just kind of parroting them to other people. But he was his own spiritual person. And when he talked about Jesus, you could tell that it was him talking, that this was his life. And when he asked the little boys to behave, he was doing so out of such a sense of his own self and authenticity that you just wanted to do what he wanted you to do. And what I learned from Greg and also from others at camp is that, you know, it's a great gift when the words of God become our own words. You know, when we can speak authentically from ourselves and speak the word of God, when the message of God becomes our message. And it's even better when it can be done in kind of a joyful and engaging way. And one of the things that I learned at camp from Greg and from others is that when Jesus is in you and not just bolted on, but when he's in you, then he's there when you're angry, and he's there when you're just laughing riotously. He's there when you're focused, and he's there when you're just relaxed. And that was the next paragraph that was written on my heart. is that that is such a blessing to the world when that Jesus out there becomes the Jesus in here, and he's just authentically a part of you. After high school, I went to Concordia College in St. Paul, Minnesota, and that was kind of a shock for a Southern California boy showing up in Minnesota. It was 6 degrees below zero when I stepped off the plane and such. And the faculty at St. Paul taught me many lessons, and I actually have two from them. And the first is that my head and my faith are not separate. That I needed to bring my full adult game into my faith life. So that, you know, when I read the Bible, it's not some sort of greeting card that I can kind of read and dismiss, but I bring the big boy tools, you know, linguistics and history and an understanding of rhetoric, and that all the things that I know about how to study also go into studying the Word of God. And then when I turn around and I go out into life and I'm working or I'm dealing with family or I'm dealing with neighbors, that my faith comes with me. There shouldn't be a faith me here and a real life me here, but together my faith and my intellect and wisdom become united. That was the first lesson that I learned at St. Paul. The second is almost the flip side of it, and that is to learn some humility, to realize that many things that we know to be God's wisdom are not. I've learned this more times than I would care to admit in your presence. But things that I just knew for sure were true about God ended up being untrue. I say this not because we should kind of wave the flag of we'll never know the truth, but so that we can wave a flag of humility in the face of the learning that everybody else has around us, so that we can know that we're always learning stuff, that the things about the Bible that I know today, I might doubt tomorrow, not in key and central ways, but in other ways. And to know that you all can teach me that I don't know everything, and that maybe I can teach you because you don't know everything, and that together we can come to a more comprehensive understanding of God. And there's a certain humility there that it just takes a while to learn, but that not everything that I know about God that I can have such confidence in that I'll bowl everybody over. And so after my time in St. Paul, I went down to St. Louis to attend the seminary. And they taught me many things at the seminary, but the key one is this, that Jesus Christ is the source and the strength and the end of my favored relationship with God, full stop, period. We know the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, right? The guy comes into the temple and says, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. I tithe, I do all these great things. I'm a good neighbor, I'm a good son, blah, 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 blah. And then there's the man who publicly robs people at the tax collector's booth in the back, who says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, it's that man who goes home justified. Now, I know that if we were to ask Jesus, or I suspect that if we were to ask Jesus, he would say, strive to be the first guy in terms of the life that you live. Be the good neighbor. Be the good child. Be the good church member. You know, be the sort of person that you are happy to have move in next door to you. But don't even pretend for a second that those behaviors earn you the least amount of favor with God. They're an expression of thanksgiving, not a lever into God's door. But be the second guy who asks for nothing but mercy. Ephesians said it was when we were dead in our trespasses and sin that God saved us. I've been to a few funerals in my time, and I know that corpses do not help themselves. I've seen plenty of them. And I know that they will never help with the singing at their own funeral. They'll never help with their own burial. They're dead. And when Jesus came into our lives, we were spiritually dead. We did nothing to enliven ourselves and make us a child of God. Jesus is the source and the end of all of that. And if I learned anything at St. Louis, even watching the faculty members there bicker, and boy, did they bicker. But not a one of them would have said anything other than, I am completely dependent on Jesus Christ for everything I am. End of story. And that was why they were there. And that was a great paragraph written on my heart. It took me a long time to learn that. The next group of people who wrote on my heart were when I was early in my professional career, and I was not particularly comfortable with my place in life at that point. And what I learned was from these men, one guy in particular, whose name is Skip, is that when God gives you a sense of peace and a sense of belonging in your vocation, that it's a great blessing. And that when you're no longer employing yourself to seek a home, but when you've found roots, you can be a great resource to your family and your community, your church. Now, I don't mean to say that, you know, people who are still searching for that hard place are not gifts, because you all are. But I do know that for myself, that when I was found a place of, you know, kind of professional peace and locational peace, that it was far easier for me to give myself outward. And I learned from those men to seek that kind of vocational sense of peace. And I had actually Ron change that slide, or he changed it. It said, initially it said contentment in work, but that's way too narrow because, you know, vocation may be that, you know, you're a retired person or that you're at home or perhaps you're struggling to find a place, you know, you've got a disability and you're just doing your best in that spot. And it doesn't need to be a sense of I go out and I collect a paycheck. But your vocation is your calling, your place where you are. And it's a great gift when someone finds contentment in that. You can just be a great resource for those around you. The final paragraph written on my heart was written by my wife, or is being written by my wife. It has two key elements. One is to love God, and the other is to love others. When we were a younger married couple, and we were still kind of striving to find our life together, I perhaps paid a little bit too much attention to certain details in my life, like you know, how well the rug was vacuumed or how well the dishes were stacked. And Terry, you know, would very gently say, you know, the important thing here is our relationship and not the rug, not the dishes. And I was the kind of person who could be distracted by that kind of detail to the extent that it would disrupt the relationship. And Terry said, no, that's not the key thing here. And likewise, I and my some of my fellows, students and later pastors, we were arrogant beyond belief, and we would kind of go on and on and on about people with whose theology we didn't agree. And, you know, Terry would just say, somewhat exasperatedly, these people are out there preaching the gospel. They're doing their best in God. They're loving God. Let them love God. And of course, she was absolutely right. Life has many priorities that we all struggle with day in and day out, getting to places on time, being healthy, eating well, managing our households, whatever it is. But all these things are secondary to loving God and loving others. And those two have to be together. I mean, if we love God and we don't care to love others, we either become a hermit or we become one of those scoldy religious types who knows better than everyone else. And if we love others and forget about God, we just tend to approve of behaviors that go beyond the pale and that leave God behind. But when both of them are there, then we've got our priorities in order. So that's the letter that's been written on my heart so far. I look forward to other paragraphs in the future, but starting with my father and working on through my education, my professional career, my married life, I carry around that letter from God on my heart. And what I'd like to do, I'm gonna get the communion ready here, is if you'd like to, maybe share with someone nearby, who's written on your heart? And what have they written? What is the letter that you are in Christ? So just take a moment if you'd like to and share that with one another. Maybe it was your father on Father's Day. That's a good thing to remember. Maybe someone else.